I don't know about you, but I find it difficult to give my personal testimony and not talk about me. I haven't yet learned how to do that. But I do say that for a reason, that I really often refer to my testimony as the testimony of God's grace in my life, because it's not really so much about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he can do, what he has done, what he will do, and so on. And yet, in doing that, everybody has a story. My story is different than your story. Your story is different than mine. We don't all have the same story. We all have the same need. And that need may be presented to us in various ways. And so I'd like to dispense with a couple of preliminaries. You can take a shot of this with your phone if you like. This is just somewhere where you can get more information. My testimony is there in various ways on my website. You can find links to listen to it audibly. If you like the program Unshackled, my testimony was featured there 1 year, and so that was a great privilege to me, and various other different ways. My Tabernacle Large Model display has a Facebook page, and then I have a YouTube channel as well with various things there. Most of it's just informational, written articles, and a few links and things to other ministry, audio ministry, and a variety of things. And then I think you've seen on the back already my testimony track that's now in English, French, and Spanish as well. So help yourself. There's some other literature there on the back. You can help yourself too if you like. And all of that's with a desire to help you in your witnessing for the Lord Jesus, or to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't know him. And so we're going to think tonight about what I call the testimony of God's grace in my life. I'd like to give you a verse that to me has been a life verse. And by that I mean it is a verse that I don't even know where I first heard the phrase, but when I first came to know Christ as Savior, I heard somebody talk about having a life verse. And it was sort of a verse that, you know, meant something very significant to them. And so while there are many verses in the Bible that we might have as favorites, the one that I chose all those years ago is in the Psalms. It's Psalm 103, and it is in verse 10. And it says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And I'll explain a little bit more about that as we move along. Now, I want to say to the young people that are here, the preteens particularly, and the teenagers as well, and those that are just out of their teenage years, I want to mention a couple of things to you that I think are very important. I don't intend to go into a lot of the gory details of my life tonight. It's not my intention to try to magnify sin, except to amplify the grace of God in showing what I was and how it was that God was able to deliver me. But if you're here tonight and you don't understand a lot of what I say, I want you to remember this, that everybody in this room is either saved or not saved. And the most important thing you can take away tonight is if you're not saved, you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you need to come to him by faith, that is to believe in him and trust him. Just because your parents are Christians or your grandparents are Christians or your friends are Christians, that will never get you to heaven. So I want you to think tonight, and ask yourself the question, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? That's very important. I want to say also that my wife and I, by the grace of God, if the Lord spares us till November, we'll have been married 44 years this November. That's a testimony to her and to God's grace given to her to put up with me. But I say that too because my wife's testimony is completely different from mine. My wife was raised in a Christian home. My wife was saved around the age of 10. My wife never went off deep into the world and the things of the world. And so her testimony is completely different from mine. And sometimes young people can hear people like me talking about our testimonies and think, well, you had all that fun and then you got saved. You did all those things and it sounds almost like glory days. But I want to tell you that if you're here and you're raised in a Christian home or you have a parent or some person, a grandparent, somebody, aunt, uncle, whoever, who's interested in your spiritual life, I hope you're thankful for that because you'll never have to put up with the baggage that some of us have had to deal with over the years. And I haven't the time tonight to tell you about four or five of my closest friends that I used to run around with who were all dead, all died violent deaths, and drug-related deaths. And they're not around here now to tell their story. So there's another whole side of it that sometimes can get looked over. So if you've been raised in a Christian home, people who care about you spiritually, you really should thank the Lord. And if you have a parent or parents, grandparent, whoever it might be a good idea to tell them thank you as well. That's a tremendous heritage to have. So as we think about that and the testimony of God's grace in a life, I have a few pictures from my past. A lot of the things I don't have anymore because they were lost, given away, whatever. But I do have a few things from my past days. And this is a picture here of me. And I was 6 years old, 1960, so you can tell my age. This is what I call my annual Easter suit. So I wasn't raised in a Christian home. But I had a great-grandmother who every year, my great-grandmother would buy me a new suit around Easter time and march me off to the big church where she went. And I'd sit there, mostly stare at architecture and not have a clue what was going on. But that was my first exposure to anything that had to do with Christianity because my parents weren't Christians. They didn't take me to church, those kind of things. And so my grandmother, I believe, I have my great-grandmother's Bible, and I believe she might have been a believer, but I don't know. But she certainly seemed to take some interest in me in that aspect. But I wanted you to see this picture for another reason, not just to notice how incredibly handsome and debonair I was as 6 years of age, which is fairly obvious, but I want you to see this for another reason, because when I look at this picture here, what it speaks to me of is innocence. And by innocence, I don't mean a person who was in any way perfect or anything like that, but just an average, normal 6-year-old boy. You know, most parents don't look at their 6-year-old child and think, you know, well, one day my child's going to grow up and be an axe murderer or something, you know, or be a criminal or a drug addict. You know, they have hopes for their children. And just like any other child, I had parents who weren't Christians, but they were good parents. My father disciplined me and my mother loved me and they cared for me as best they could. And so that was me when I was 6 years old. And now we fast forward 12 years later. It's not a very good picture. It's an old Polaroid. The year is 1972. The place is Arcadia, Florida. This is my mother. This is me. I'm 18 years old, and I'm serving my first prison sentence as a convicted felon in the state of Florida. And so when you think about the gap between this picture and this picture, and think, what happened? What happened to that little innocent boy that now he's in prison and his mother is coming to visit him there on visitation day? And an awful lot obviously happened, because as I got a little bit older in life, as a teenager particularly, I didn't like authority. I didn't like being told what to do. I didn't like following the rules. I didn't like having to conform to what everybody said. And so I sought to do my own thing, which the Bible says you can do that. The problem is, the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And I didn't want to do what other people said I had to do. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And so I couldn't do that at home, because my father was a very strong disciplinarian. So when things got too tough around the house, my solution was just to leave and run away. I was thinking of that today. I was in a town called Bandon in the south of Ireland a number of years ago, asked to give my testimony. And there was these two little Irish boys in the home where I was visiting. And I gave my testimony, and the little boy went home and said to his mother afterwards, he says, "Mummy, he was a bad man." And she said, "Why do you say that, James?" "Mummy, he ran away from home." And it didn't matter what else I had said that night, you know, of anything else I'd done. What stuck in this kid's mind was, that is the worst thing you could possibly ever do, you know, or you were a bad man, you see. And I was a bad person. And I broke my parents' heart. I lived on the streets. I was gone sometimes for months at a time. One time I left when I was 15, went out in the afternoon to play, didn't show up for 6 months later. Actually, I didn't show up. My mother had to come to Atlanta and get me out of juvenile shelter where I'd been arrested. And that was repeated multiple times. Wasn't very conducive with other things in life, like going to school. So I never really finished the ninth grade. They passed me in the ninth grade. I dropped out in the 10th grade. And that was the end of my formal education. So I never finished high school. And I began to get involved in drugs. And, you know, some of you are old enough to remember the late 60s, 66, 67, 68, 69, a lot of what was going on in the country. Not everybody chose to go that way, but a number of us did. And I began to experiment with one drug and another drug. And it was funny looking back sometimes, I told myself that, well, you know, I'm going to try this drug, but I'll never do this one. But I found that looking back, once you break that barrier, once you step over that line, it just makes it easier to keep going and to keep going and to keep going. And I have to be honest, people sometimes ask me, well, why did you do drugs? Why did you do those illegal things like that? And I tell them that because I liked it. I'd be dishonest. There is a certain pleasure in sin, or we wouldn't do it. Or he wouldn't be tempted to do it. But it has its consequences. And I don't know when the point came, but there came a point where I wasn't doing things because I wanted to do it anymore. I was doing things because I couldn't stop doing it anymore. And it's a tricky thing, isn't it? And so I got in more and more trouble, more times than you can possibly imagine. Been to jail so many times I can't even count. And that's the way my life went. Well, things got a little bit heated in Florida, not in the way of the weather. And so I had to leave the state. Or at least I chose to leave the state. And I left and went up to Savannah, Georgia, still continuing to live in the same lifestyle that I was before. And this is me in the 1975-76 era, after I got my hair cut. So it's amazing how hair comes into play in this story. I was thinking about this today. Hair. When I had my track published, the company that publishes my track is actually a place in Pennsylvania, Moments with the Book. They have a thing called Print My Track. And I gave them a number of pictures, you know, to choose one. And they chose this one of all pictures to put in the track, which you can see back there if you get a copy. But the great thing is I feel like the Lord gave me a little line with that, because when I give somebody that track or offer it to them, I say, hey, would you like to see a picture of me after I got my hair cut? And they kind of look, you know. And then I say, it's right here. And I don't think I've had, but maybe one or two people over the years refuse it. So the hair comes into play. Typically, the next question is, well, how long was it? To which I say, longer than that. But anyway, this was me back in the 70s, living in Savannah, doing the same stupid stuff I'd been doing in Florida, just in a different location, because all I'd done is change locations. It didn't change me. Now, I've often said, of all the things I've lost or sold or pawned or given away or had stolen in life, I wish I had that car. This was my $10 Mustang, and there's obviously a story behind that. And yes, it did run. It actually was sort of a green color, and because I had to disguise it rather quickly, I went to Kmart back in the day, and I bought 7 cans of spray paint, 6 cans of blue, and then I thought it'd be nice to have it two-tone, so I painted the hood black. I didn't tape it. I didn't do anything. I had to get it painted, and painted quick. But you can tell by this time, if you can get any indication of what I was like, I was pretty strung out by this time. And there wasn't a day that went by that I wasn't on some form of illegal drug. That's the way my life was headed. And it wasn't very long before I got arrested again, this time in the state of Georgia, and convicted now to a more serious offense. Second time convicted felon now in the state of Georgia, sent to the penitentiary there in that state. I do have one thing left from those old days, and it's this guitar that's here on the left, and that's got a whole other story behind it as well. But this was me in 1976 in Hardwick, Georgia, and we had a little band in prison where we played and got together and still did a lot of the things that we shouldn't have been doing. But while I had been in Florida, I did get my GED, my General Equivalency Diploma, courtesy of the state of Florida. And while I was in prison in Georgia, I decided to try to help myself, because it looks good on your parole things, you know, if you do things. And I always was interested in learning. And so I began to take some correspondence, college courses by correspondence. And then they had extension courses where people would actually come into the prison and teach, you know, college extension courses. So I began to take some of those courses. And then while I was there, they took about 60 of us men, and they put us all on one floor, and all of us had drug-related charges in one form or another. And they had come up with this new novel counseling program that they were going to implement. And so they chose all of us to be on this one particular floor, and we began to involve ourselves in the various forms of counseling that were, popular during that time to help one another get off drugs. So I kind of rose up pretty quickly on the organizational chart, and there was me and one other guy on the floor that we ran the whole floor. Except for two men who were over us, what we would have called free world men. They came and went home every day. They weren't prisoners. And they were over us in the counseling program. So here we were in this counseling program and counseling us each other to try to help one another get off drugs. But because I had kind of risen up in the organizational chart, it provided me more freedom in the prison, which meant more access, which meant I could get drugs, which I was still doing while I was counseling other people how to stop doing drugs, all at taxpayer expense. We used to have a saying, a little slogan in our drug program. It was, drugs are not the problem. Drugs are just a symptom of the problem. But the problem was we never could get to what the problem really was. So one day the Atlanta Journal and Constitution came down and interviewed us, took 5 or 6 inmates. I tended to talk a lot back then. Some people think I still do now, but anyway, I talked a lot. So they did an article on this novel drug program, and they ended the article with a quotation that I made, which said, prison can never rehabilitate you. You have to rehabilitate yourself. And that's what I really believed at the time. I really began to think, you know, if I can get more educated, if I can learn more, I wanted to pursue psychology. I thought if I can learn what makes the mind tick, I can get a handle on life, you see. And that's the direction I began to pursue. And so I was released. I was the second person in the state of Georgia at the time to be released on an educational release, which means I was released to a halfway house, not to work, but to go to school. And they released me, and I was living in a halfway house. This was my student ID, Georgia College in Milledgeville, Georgia. I was out for 75 days, and I got arrested again. Now, I've said that before, and sometimes people say, boy, you weren't the sharpest tool in the shed, were you? But it was that lifestyle, you see. I'm not making excuses except to say I really, in the few times when I was sober, used to sometimes think about how did I have to keep living like this? Did I have to keep messing my life up like I was? And I didn't know anything else. I couldn't find any power outside of myself to affect any kind of change like that, you know? So I just kept doing the same things that kept ending up in the same results. And I got arrested again. When I sobered up in the jail where I was at, in the little town in Georgia that they took me to, and I realized what I'd done, and I realized what they charged me with. They put me in a cell. And as I sat in that cell, I thought to myself, you know what? If this is all there is to life, there's nothing else, and I got to keep going to prison, and one drunk to the next, one high to the next, that's all there is, life isn't worth living. Now, I had always been a runner, and I don't mean by that athletically. I mean by that when I faced problems in life, my way was to run, to get away, to flee from it. And I'll never forget that when I was arrested in this jail, I happened to be with this young lady at the time, and they brought me down the next morning into a big room, and they said to me, there's a little room over there. You better go say goodbye to her because you're not going to see her for a very long time. And they put me and her in this little room, and wouldn't you know it, there was a window. And I thought, you know what, those dummies, I am out of here. And then I thought to myself, you know what, if I go out that window, I'm going to have to run and keep running, and I am tired of running. And so they put me back in the cell. They came to me and they charged me and told me that with my record, my past, my background, I was facing 20 years in prison. And that's when I thought, you know what? I'd never thought of before, but I thought I might as well just kill myself. Now, that's hard for people to understand if you've never been to the edge. but some of us have. When you can get to a place where you see suicide as a viable option, it's a dark place to be. And it's a reality. It happens. I was in this little cell, and as I was thinking about everything that was going on, I said I prayed, if you even want to call it a prayer, one of the most untheological prayers you could probably pray. I said, God, help me! And I think God understood the cry of my heart. So they gave me a phone call. And I thought, who am I going to call? I'm in this little podunk town in Georgia. I don't know anybody here. And then I remembered, well, it just so happened that one of the free world men from the drug program was from that town of Thompson, Georgia. His name was Bill. So I got the phone book out. Now, this is old school people. Phone book, okay? No Siri, phone book, physical thing of paper. Looked the number up. Called Bill's house. Bill wasn't home. Somebody answered the phone. I said, look, just tell Bill I'm sorry. Down here in the jail, I'm sorry. I was Bill's star pupil. He was furious. It was his parents who'd answered the phone. He told his parents, he said, listen, don't have anything to do with that guy. He's a drug addict. He's a convict. He's a con man. He's a loser and a manipulator. And then he got word to me down at the jail. Don't you have anything to do with my parents? Don't you involve them in anything in your life? Whatever. Next thing I knew, one of the guards came down and said, you got visitors. Visitors? Who would come to visit me? I don't know anybody here. Now, you won't be able to relate to some of this, but I was in this little metal cell, and there was a window in there made of thick plexiglass, a narrow opening about that long. And I'm looking through this window, and I see these two old people coming towards the cell. And I thought, first of all, I don't know who they are, but they got to be out of their minds. Why would you waste your time if you could be out there coming in here? And then I began to think, well, whoever they are, they know I don't have anything to give them, you know, so they must be here for some right reason. And I don't remember everything they said, but the man, Mr. Hinton, I remember him looking through that little glass and saying, we're here because Jesus loves you, and we love you too. And I thought to myself, you love me. You don't even know me. And if you knew me, you wouldn't love me. But I tell you, what a message. And they kept coming. And they sent their pastor down. And here was this man dressed in a three-piece suit, nice and neat, clean. There I was in all my filth. And the sheriff locked him in the cell with me. He stayed in there an hour. Talked to me about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these people brought me a little New Testament. And I started trying to read that New Testament. And it wasn't making sense. You know, I trying to figure it out. I knew I needed something. You know, I just couldn't figure it out, really. And there was a lot going on in the jail at that time. People were putting all these pieces of paper in there, these religious pieces of paper, which I know now as tracts. You know, and I'd get one of those tracts and it'd say, if you want to be saved, do these three things. And I'd try to do the three things, you know. And then I'd get another one and say, if you want to be saved, do these six things, you know. And I'm trying to do the six things. And finally, one day I'm in my cell and I had that little New Testament. And I remembered, I thought to myself, if I had to take this Bible and show somebody how to be saved, where would I turn? And the first time I'd ever gone to prison in the state of Florida as a young man, my best friend's mother was a believer. She wrote me a letter. She didn't even put the verse on it. She just put the reference. And I saw that letter like I could see it now. All those years had passed. And I saw on the bottom of that letter, that reference, Romans 10:13. And I turned in that Bible and read, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And in March of 1978, imagine, over 45 years ago, I called on the name of the Lord. And he saved me. I'll tell you, I couldn't explain it exactly. I didn't know the theology of it. But I knew that my life was never going to be the same again. And I thought of how many times I've been close to death. The hair. I thought of the time one night in Savannah when I was doing drugs and sitting at the edge of the bed. I had a bottle of whiskey and just about finished the whole bottle and sat on the edge of the bed. And I said, "I'm going to finish this cigarette and then I'm going to go to sleep." It's about midnight. And then the bed where the bed was, there was a phone that sat right next to where my pillow would be. That was the last thing I remembered. Woke up the next day, phone ringing, 5 o'clock in the afternoon. My friend said, "I've been trying to call you all day. Where you been?" And when I sat up to reach for the phone, I felt something. I reached back and there was a half a cigarette. And I looked in the pillow and there was a hole about that big. And apparently I had rolled over on it. And I thought about where I'd have been. So the Lord saved me. And it wasn't like bells and whistles and fireworks and all that went off, but I knew that my life was never going to be the same again. These were my two cellmates. I got moved out of the little one-man cell, and I got put into a cell with these two guys. This young man here, his name was Robbie. Robbie was a chalk artist, and they brought in some chalk there in the cell, and our jail cell was like the Sistine Chapel. I mean, he had all these religious pictures. Every wall in the whole ceiling was covered with it. I mean, the newspaper came from downtown, took pictures of it, you know, so impressive. This is me in the middle, in case you didn't recognize. These two young men were 19 years old, committed a horrible crime. They were AWOL from the Navy. Robbie ended up getting, they tried him separately, same crime. Robbie ended up getting two life sentences. And Mike got sentenced to the electric chair. Robbie got saved. Robbie was from Nebraska. He said, "I'm 19 years old. I never in my life heard the gospel until I came into this place, and God saved me." He went on to become a chaplain's aide. Spent quite a few years in prison before he finally was released. And Mike's sentence was eventually commuted from a death sentence to a life sentence. But that was my two cellmates. And we used to have Bible studies together. Sometimes they were knock-down, drag-out Bible studies, you know, because Mike, he was from a particular religious persuasion, and, you know, it's a long story, but when I realized that his Bible wasn't the same as my Bible, you know, and he said his was right, and I said mine was, and, well, I was newly saved, you know, but I still wanted to beat him up, as did he me, you know, but that's another story. But I was saved, and I still ended up having to go to prison, but for a lot shorter sentence than what I should have been received for what I'd done. God was very merciful to me in that. And there's a lot more to the story, as you might imagine. But this is where I've often said, and many of you have heard me speak before, may have heard me say, I'm not good at math. It is not my strong suit. Never has been. But if you are good at math, you can do the math. So I was released from prison September 19th, 1979. Went back to my hometown of Jacksonville, Florida, given the address of little local assembly there. Met this woman who's now been my wife for almost 44 years. And we were married after the long engagement on November 15th, 1979. That's another whole story. And it's an interesting story. It's sometimes what I call part two of how God brought us together. And it wasn't too long after that. I'd only been saved a couple of years when I quit my job and wanted to launch out and serve the Lord full time. And that's what I've been doing ever since, by God's grace. It's a wonderful thing. I tell you, I'll tell you this one story as we get ready to close. Back when I was allowed to go to Canada, okay, that's another story, all right? But back when I was allowed, I've been to many of the provinces. And no offense, brother, but one of our favorite places is Vancouver and Vancouver Island, Victoria. Beautiful spot, one of the prettiest spots on the planet. And my wife and I were privileged to go there many times and preach and spend time with friends in that part of the world. But one day I was in Victoria, and what they used to call those stores, the bay. You know the bay, yeah. So I'm outside a little mall, and there's the bay there, and it's kind of like a department store. I step outside on the sidewalk, and I look down the sidewalk, and I see this guy coming down the sidewalk. And he's got leather on, studs, chains, black, everywhere. What really impressed me, though, was this guy had a mohawk that looked like you could land an F-16 on, you know. And it's sticking up there like this, you know. And I looked at that guy, and he's a big guy. I mean, I'm a fairly good-sized guy, but this guy's like a linebacker, you know. And he's coming down the sidewalk. And my first thought was, what a freak. And I'll tell you, the minute I thought that, I said, you know what? That's what people used to say about you. With your long hair and your foul mouth and your bad attitude. That's what they used to think about you. And as he got close to me, we were getting ready to pass. I looked up at him and I said, hey, man, nice dude. He looked down at me and said, what'd you say? I said, nice dude. Do you have to work with that thing to kind of get it going up there, you know? And, no. You know. I said, well, listen, I just want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ saved me and forgave me of my sins. And I want you to know that what he did for me, he can do for you. He said, thanks, man. And he went on his way. And I thought about that because, you know, you see that person out on the streets, one of the reasons I share my testimony. You see that person or you know that person, you think they'll never change. There's no hope. They've gone beyond. No, sir. That's probably what some folks thought about me. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And God is in the life-changing business. And as somebody once said, one of the things about testimonies, facts are stubborn things, especially when they're walking around on two legs. And the power of the gospel to change lives. Christians, be encouraged. We live in a world where, forget the facade of what you see, there are hurting people out there that need the Lord Jesus. They just don't know it yet. God has given us the privilege and the responsibility of proclaiming the truth of the gospel of the grace of God so that lives can be changed. It's amazing. I think sometimes about the grace of God, and it strikes me in different ways. You know, every now and then, maybe you've been saved a long time, but every now and then, does it ever hit you and you think, man, you know? And I guess maybe it's a little different for me, but I've had experiences where I think, man, this is the grace of God. One day I was in Birmingham, Alabama, a number of years ago, and I got a friend there. He's retired now, but he was active FBI then. He was assistant ASAC for the Bureau. And one day he said, "You want to come down and tour the office?" And I'm like, "Yeah, you know." So I go down and we go up on this elevator that kind of gets off on a floor that really isn't on the elevator, you know. And we go through this secure door and there's this massive bulletproof glass where the receptionist and all are behind it. So the door's shut behind us. Everything's secure. We're walking through the halls and he's like, "This is an office. That's an office. This is an office. That's an office," you know. And finally we come around this corner and there's this big door, like a bank vault door, and it's cracked open. So he steps inside and he goes, "I wonder who left that door open." And of course I walk in behind him and I realize all of a sudden we're in the armory. I mean, there's ammo stacked to the ceiling. There's automatic weapons, grenade launchers, everything you can possibly imagine, you know. And all of a sudden it hits me. Is this the grace of God or what? Here I am standing in the armory in the FBI headquarters. Me? This guy would have been chasing me before. Now he's a brother in Christ. And look what God has done. So God is no respecter of persons. What he's done for me, he can do for you. What he's done for others, he can do for you. Are you saved tonight? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You can forget everything else I said if you can. But remember, it's about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's about you coming to the Lord Jesus and you trusting him. He's saving you, making you a new person in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him who is a Savior of sinners. We thank you that you are a God who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You've proven your love by giving your Son to die on Calvary's cross. And he shed his blood there, and he died the death that he died. We deserve that death, yet he died and gave his life and rose from the dead so that we could be born again and made new people in Christ Jesus. I can't make anybody believe it, Lord. I can't even get them to really see it, but we know that you can. And we know the Spirit of God is pleased to take the truth of the Word of God and to make it real. So speak to hearts tonight, we pray. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.